Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson, which comes to us this morning from Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
We all know that we as individuals go through different seasons in life. Sometimes it seems as if all is going well. We have nothing but green lights walking on sunshine. Other times it's as if a cloud is following us around, and no matter where we go, we can't escape the storm that constantly hangs over us. A church also goes through different seasons. Sometimes it seems as if everything is going our way. We have baptisms, professions of faith, new members, times are good. Other times we are in a perpetual storm with illness and death and church discipline, and it's tough to make it day to day. We certainly are in such a season now. Where do we go when facing a season of trial and calamity, either as an individual or as a church? There's only one place to go, to God's word. When we're tossed about by the tempest of life in this fallen world, the only place of refuge is the word of God. And specifically today, we turn to Psalm 90. I probably recommended Psalm 90 more than any other passage of scripture. Whatever struggle we face, Psalm 90 has the answer for us. It is the cure for what ails us. In Psalm 90, we see that the transcendent and immanent God provides sinful man meaning in life and a place in his kingdom. First, we see the transcendent and immanent God. Second, we see sinful man. And third, we see a righteous prayer. So first, the transcendent and immanent God. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, a man acquainted with hardship and death. After leading the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses witnessed an entire generation die off, except for Joshua and Caleb. He was surrounded by death. We don't know exactly when he wrote Psalm 90. It seems likely that it occurred during his downtime in the wilderness when he's also writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. While he wandered in the desert and faced the frailty and weakness of fallen man, he threw himself on the one sure foundation, the unshakable nature of God. Moses knew that despite uncertainty of life outside the promised land, despite the never-ending dirge that played as Israel had funeral after funeral for those dying in the wilderness, the only thing he could trust was the great I Am. Moses had good theology. The time to learn our theology is before we face calamity. We must know who God is and who he is for us before we experience tragedy in our lives. We can't solidify our theology in the moment. Do I really believe God is sovereign over all things? Does he really work for his glory and for our good? There's no time to sort out those questions when wave after wave crashes over us and you're just trying to catch your breath. In those moments, we must reach out and cling to the rock that we know we can trust. We must know that God is sovereign and that he is good and that he is good for us. We don't always have to know why things happen. Job never knew why. We do have to know the one who causes all things to happen. And we have to know that it's for his glory and for our good. Moses tells us who God is. He says that God is omnipresent, verse 1. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, the elements of these initial two verses form a series of concentric circles. So picture a ring surrounded by a ring surrounded by a ring. That's how Moses arranges this here. And God's works of creation form the first ring, the inner ring. In the center of these two verses are the two verbs of verse 2, and they actually sit right next to each other in the Hebrew text. Before the mountains were brought forth, the first, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. They sit right next to each other. And formed there could be rendered bore or birthed. Same word used for mothers giving birth to children. It's God who gave birth to the world, not Mother Nature. And brought forth addresses the fatherly role that God plays in creation. It's the same word used for fathers siring children. So God and his work are at the heart of creation. And his work is our starting point and our understanding of him. We can't comprehend the very essence of God. We can't ascend to the secret mind of God and know him as he is in himself. We only know God through his works. We don't know God as he is in himself. We know God as he is for us. And he reveals himself to us in his works, beginning with creation itself. The Bible begins with God's work. It doesn't tell us about his essence or reveal to us the hidden nature of the Trinity. It tells us what God did, how he acted in this world. So the centerpiece of these initial two verses in Psalm 90 is these two verbs, that God fathered and gave birth to the world, meaning he alone is the creator. No one is like him. And then surrounding his works of creation, again, in that centering, now we have a second circle, is cosmic space. Now, this is not space like outer space. It's physical dimension, height, depth, and width. God brought forth a physical thing, Moses says, the mountains. He bore the earth and the world. We could say the land and the earth, physical things. So God's works involve space, material features. The invisible God, who is spirit, he has no body, no material form whatsoever. He brings forth the physical world. This is astounding. We don't marvel at it as we should because we've heard it so many times before, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Prior to creation, there was no material world. Matter did not exist. And God brought forth all of creation from nothing. There was nothing material, only the invisible God. And then, bang, there was something material. All from God's hand. God is omnipresent. He transcends the very category of space. This is the creator-creature distinction. He's unique. There's nothing like him. He's distinct from all creation. And we have to understand that he is not simply more than creation. He's of an entirely different order. He's on the creator plane, and we are on the creature plane. So the difference between God and creation is not quantitative, it's qualitative. God's not simply higher on the same plane that we are. He has his own plane. He's completely other, different than anything in creation. And yet, the omnipresent God who transcends space, he creates space, and he makes himself present within space. He still transcends it, but he enters into it. He is immanent. God is omnipresent, and he is eternal. So again, at the center, we have God's works. Around that, cosmic space, and now around that, cosmic time. Moses says, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. And then in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. With space comes time. You can't have time without space. You can't have space without time. Augustine said, if nothing existed, there would be no present time. Now, we sometimes define time as the succession of moments or the progress of existence. And we can understand that to a certain degree, but can we really define time? Augustine went on to say, what then is time? If no one asks me, I know. If I want to explain it to someone who asks me, I don't know. We have an idea of time in our heads, but we can't really communicate it, which reveals we don't truly understand it. We can't. We're in time. We can't step out of time in order to examine it. We can have some idea, but we don't know it fully. We certainly don't know it as God knows it. But God transcends time. He has no beginning. He has no succession of moments. He has no end. He exists outside of time. And again, just like with his omnipresence, God is not merely quantitatively different than the created order with regard to time. It's not just that God has more time than creatures do. He transcends time. He's beyond it. Now, there are some who deny that God is eternal. They'll say God is everlasting, but not eternal. They say that we relate to time in the same way that God does. We're on the same plane as God when it comes to time. He just has more time than we do. And some will try to point to verse 2 as supporting this position. So if you think of a timeline, from everlasting is all the way at the front end of the timeline, and then to everlasting is all the way at the other end. And then the middle, they say, is the same for us and for God. We're both within time. God just has more of it, they tell us. But Moses says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Peter then picks up on this in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So if God related to time as we do, and the only difference is that he has more time, then for God, one day would be one day, just as it is for us. 1,000 years would be exactly 1,000 years. He would experience the succession of moments, just as we do. We just don't get as many moments as he does. But it's not just with eternity that these people make a mistake. They fail to understand that God is infinite in all that he does. All of his attributes are infinite. He possesses each of his attributes in an absolute degree, in perfection. So internally and qualitatively, God has no limitation or defect. There's no end to any attribute of God. So God is infinite in relation to time. This is his eternity. He's infinite in relation to space. This is his omnipresence. He transcends all temporal and physical limitations. It's not just a succession of moments going back to infinity, backwards and then forwards. God transcends the timeline itself. He's outside of time. There's no past, present, or future with God. He just is. To him, all things are present. There is no beginning and end. God exists in an eternal now. But yet, his eternity is not abstract and completely detached from time. His eternity enters into time, just as his omnipresence enters into space. He transcends space and time, and yet he indwells them. The omnipresent and eternal God is present with us. And again, his works of creation are in that center ring, surrounded by the ring of cosmic space, surrounded by the ring of cosmic time, and now in the final outer ring is that of personal time and space. God transcends time and space. He created time and space. And yet he enters into them. And he does so for us. This is why Moses says in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The omnipresent, eternal God has been our dwelling place. This is unfathomable. The word dwelling place can refer to God's dwelling place. Deuteronomy 26, look down from your holy habitation, same word, dwelling place, from heaven, and bless your people Israel on the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it can be used to refer to God's dwelling place, his heavenly abode. But it's also used to describe God as a place of refuge and shelter for his people. Psalm 71, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Also Psalm 91, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. He's our refuge. The omnipresent, eternal God who transcends time and space, who is infinite in all his attributes, who's perfect in all his ways, is our hiding place. He shelters us. We who are small and weak, frail, temporary, Stained with sin, we find our refuge in him. And we have an intimate relationship with him. He knows us. The hairs on our head are numbered. And remember, he created the mountains, the dry land, the entire earth, but not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. Nothing happens to us outside of his sovereign control. The omnipresent God who transcends space enters into space when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He remained transcendent in his deity, but in his humanity, he was located in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The eternal God who transcends time enters into time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, Paul tells us in Galatians. He remained transcendent in his deity, but in his humanity, his time on earth had a beginning. It had a middle. It had an end. We could not ascend to the transcendent God. We can't reach him beyond space and time, so he comes to us. And he comes for us, for our good. Christ entered into time and space to reach us, to save us from condemnation for sin, so that one day he might bring us to the place that he has prepared for us, and there we'll remain with him forever. But until that day, when all wrongs will be righted and all calamity will cease, the God of all grace comes to us in comfort. As we read in 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If he himself restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us, then that means at some point we're broken, we're uncertain, we're weak and deprived. The completion of this work of the God of all grace only comes when we're brought into glory. But the God of all grace does not leave us floundering in the present. He begins this work in us even now, so that we can sense the initiation of his restoring and confirming and strengthening and establishing us. The God of all grace sovereignly allows the trials of this life that tear us apart, and then the God of all grace begins to put us back together. We've seen the transcendent and immanent God. Now we see the rescue of sinful man. First, we see that man is temporary. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Moses here laments the frailty of humanity. Unlike the eternal God, for whom 1,000 years are but a day or a watch in the night, man is returned to dust. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. The flood imagery testifies to the insecure nature of humanity. If you want your possessions to survive a flood, you secure them. You tie them down. But we as fallen human beings have no permanent fixture. We have no mooring. So we're swept away like in a flood. Moses says in verse 5, they're like a dream. How long does a dream last? A few moments, it's gone. That's human life. The older you get, the quicker it goes. We are like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. If you go to the desert, you know, in the morning, there's dew on the ground. The air is a little cool. Plants and flowers come alive. And then the sun comes up. by the end of the day, those plants and flowers are scorched. They wither away. That's human life. We see this in Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. We're vibrant and full of promise, but soon we fade and wither. How does this happen to man? Does Mother Nature discard us after we have reproduced, as Darwinian evolution tells us? It's God who does this to man. Verse 5, you sweep them away. Verse 3, you return man to dust. Now, Moses could be alluding to Genesis 3, verse 29. After the fall, God tells Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I think more specifically, though, he's referring to the nature of human life. It's not merely that man returns to dust, it's that he is ground into dust. The verb form of this word is used to describe things that are crushed or pulverized. According to Moses here, we're ground into dust. We're smashed into powder. We don't just blow away. We are crushed like grain in a mill. And it is God who does this. God grinds us into dust. He says, return, O children of man. We could also say, return, O children of Adam. This is who we are, children of Adam. Man is temporary and man is sinful. Man is temporary because he is sinful. But it didn't have to be this way. Adam was created to be immortal. He was given the opportunity to bring himself and all his posterity into God's everlasting blessing, to enter into the age to come. But of course, we know he failed. And the fall into sin brought condemnation instead of blessing. And we are crushed into dust. We're swept away like a flood because of our sin. Moses goes further in verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. God's anger, his righteous, burning hatred of sin, brings sinful man to his end. The same word is used in Job 4. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Same word. We might meet our end via heart disease, cancer, some other cause of death. But the ultimate cause is God's anger against our sin. His anger vaporizes us, turning us into mist. Then parallel to that, we are dismayed by God's wrath. Dismay doesn't really capture the severity of the situation Moses is outlining here. The Hebrew word contains a sense of terror with such intensity that you lose your mind. You're so afraid, you're paralyzed with fear. This is what God's wrath does to us. It drives us out of our minds in fear. The only question is, are we dismayed by God's wrath now and driven to repentance, calling out for mercy? Or do we turn a blind eye to God's impending wrath and ignore the judgment that is to come, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? God's anger and wrath are all consuming. Nothing can escape them. Verse 8, you set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Nothing can be hidden from God. all of our wickedness is laid bare before him. We don't even know the depths of our own depravity. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can fathom the wickedness that is in the heart of man? We have no idea how wretched we really are. It's sin that makes us temporary. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. No one crosses life's finish line with his arms raised in victory. We end with a sigh as the breath goes out. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Compared to God, for whom one day is as 1,000 years, we're blessed to get 70 or 80 years. But they're not years of triumph and joy. Moses says they're toil and trouble. The word toil is used to describe the slavery experienced by the Israelites in Egypt. Deuteronomy 26, the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. So that's what we can expect in this life. Unbearable toil. These years of toil and trouble are soon gone and we fly away. So here's God's promise. Most of us will get 70 or 80 years of hardship and calamity and then we die. That's it. Our brief time will go quickly and soon we will wither and fade like the grass that falls away. Life lived under the sun for the children of Adam, for sinful man, is brief and fleeting, and in the end, we're left with nothing. Now we see a righteous prayer. The centerpiece of Psalm 90 comes in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses begins with this double-barreled question. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Remember that he said in verse 7, we're brought to an end by God's anger. Then verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. So the answer to Moses' rhetorical question in verse 11, who considers, is not many people. Our days are short and our lives are temporary, but very few people know the reason for that, our sin. We don't want to stop and ponder the human condition. We don't want to meditate on our own mortality, the fleeting nature of humanity. And even though Moses here asks a rhetorical question, it almost has the force of a command. This should be jarring to us as we read it. Who considers the power of God's anger and wrath? The answer is you should. Temporary, sinful man. Moses is telling us, look at the consequences of human sinfulness. He outlines in verses 3 through 10. And he's trying to get our attention. Stop and consider your condition. His prayer in verse 12 is the consequence of considering God's anger and wrath. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The man who does consider these things cries out to God for remedy. Instead of burying his head in the sand, trying to escape the reality of his own sinfulness, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Moses comes face to face with God and he pleads for mercy. Notice that Moses doesn't ask God to eliminate the sting of death or to give him a long life. Moses knows the heinousness of human sin. He knows its consequences. He wrote Genesis 3. He knew up close and personal the account of Adam's fall into sin and the curse that resulted. And he knew that God could not ignore sin, that God had to deal with it righteously. So instead, Moses asked that God would grant him right thinking about life, to number our days. Our days are few, and our lives are short. And so we ask that God would make us cognizant of the tremendous gift of life. Even one day is an amazing gift of God. We deserve nothing but immediate death, condemnation from God. And the fact that he gives sinful man any good is an amazing blessing. So we must know that our days will end, and we must be grateful that God gives us the gift of time. Moses asking to teach us the number of our days is in contrast to what we saw in verses 9 and 10. And to number our days does include keeping a tally of the years of our life, sort of a calendar in our heads, but it's more than that. It includes the idea of evaluation and judgment. Teach us to evaluate or to come to grips with our days, he's saying. Socrates famously said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And Moses says something similar here. But unlike Socrates, Moses is asking to receive a God's eye perspective on life. The most important thing is not that we examine our own lives according to our own understanding, like Socrates, but that God reveals to us his examination of our lives, that we adjust accordingly. And the goal of this examination, numbering our days, is that we would get a heart of wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture is the skill or the art of living well. Someone with wisdom lives well, even in the most undesirable circumstances. A wise man knows his limitations, not only his intellectual limitations, physical, emotional limitations, but he also knows his own mortality. And he lives in light of all those limitations. Moses asks for a wise heart. He's referring generally to the inner self, the immaterial part of man, our thinking, our emotions, character. Moses wants to be wise in all these ways so that he would live in light of God's majesty and of his own mortality. He asks that God would give his sinful, temporary life meaning, because only the omnipresent eternal God can provide true meaning in life. Moses now delivers a prayer for rescue, verse 13. "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." Verses 13 through 16 are the antithesis to verses 3 through 10. Fallen humanity's desperate condition of being ground into dust by God and facing his wrath and anger due to their sin is now countered by pleas for rescue and deliverance from God. Now notice in verse 1, Moses addresses God as Lord. This is Adonai. Here in verse 13, he shifts to Yahweh, his covenantal name. This is not an accidental move. Moses here is not simply trying to avoid repetition. It's a deliberate appeal to God as covenant keeper. The same Yahweh who delivered them out of the house of bondage in Egypt, Moses now calls upon to deliver them from the divine wrath against sin. And return, in verse 13, return, O Lord, the same word as verse 3, you return man to dust. Instead of man being returned to dust by God, grinding him into nothing, Moses now asks that God would return from his judgment against sin. that he would turn away his wrath, that he would relent from his anger. Verse 14, Moses then continues with his prayer for deliverance. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Again, contrast with verses 5 and 6. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Unlike sinful man, who's like grass in the morning and then withers and fades, Moses asks that God would satisfy them in the morning. This is a metaphor for God's salvation, that he would bring an end to the dark night of death, satisfy them in the morning. Psalm 143, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Moses asks that God would satisfy them in the morning with his steadfast love. This is God's covenantal love, his special love that he has only for his covenant people. Moses prays that God would bring salvation with his covenantal love for his people. He says, we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Again, echoing back to verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. Now, instead of our days passing away under God's wrath, we can rejoice. We can be glad in our days. Every day is a cause for rejoicing because God has delivered us in Christ. Then verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Even in the midst of hardship and of our own mortality, God can make us glad. Again, notice Moses doesn't say that God will take away their affliction. He doesn't say they'll never see evil. He doesn't promise to take away the storm. Coming to faith in Christ certainly doesn't mean that all our problems go away. He does promise to be with us in the storm and to make us glad even in the midst of calamity. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. How can we be glad in the midst of adversity? It's because God shows his works to us. God loves to remind his people of his flawless track record of deliverance. The Ten Commandments begin, Exodus 20, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Where do we see God's works and power today? Most significantly, we see them in the means of grace. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The preaching of the gospel is the means of delivery for the power of God that comes to us. It's in the heart of the elect that God does his greatest, most miraculous work as he brings us from death to life in Christ. That is the power of God. Moses closes his psalm with a prayer for participation. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now there's a footnote in the ESV that the word rendered favor can also be rendered beauty. Psalm 27, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Moses prays that the favor or the beauty of the Lord would be upon us. And again, this is God bringing salvation and blessing to his people. It's because God has redeemed his people that Moses can pray, establish the work of our hands. Only because God has redeemed us, only because he's empowered us by the Holy Spirit, can the work of our hands be of any use to him. He brings us into his kingdom through the work of Christ, and then he invites us to participate in the work of extending his kingdom to the ends of the earth. This is the work of our hands. This work is established, or it's fixed, set in place forever. He's speaking of the work of the kingdom of God, the church. That is the work of our hands that endures forever. The omnipresent, eternal God, who exists outside of time and space, entered into time and space for us. The transcendent God, who is above all creation, took on flesh and dwelt among us. He came to be our refuge, to remove the curse from the children of Adam. He turned away God's wrath and anger from us and directed it to himself. He was swept away like a flood as he endured the trial by ordeal in the waters of death. And he perfectly numbered his days while on earth, faithfully obeying the Father on our behalf as he acted as our covenant mediator, the second and last Adam. The works of his hands are established forever, for he accomplished all the work of redemption for his people. So as we face this season of hardship, let us trust in the omnipresent eternal God. Whatever calamity comes our way, it comes from his sovereign hand. And it's for his glory and for our good. Now, we might not feel as if it's for our good, but we have to trust that he will bring good even out of the darkest situations. Let us look to our Savior, who is with us in the midst of the storm. He is the one who endures. He's already entered into the age to come, and he will take us with him. And there he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and his kingdom will last forever. Let us pray. Our merciful God, be with us in this season of trial and hardship. Comfort us as a loving Father. Help us to feel your presence in a special way, and give us confidence that you are working all things for your glory and for our good. In the name of our King, we pray. Amen.